Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we're looking at chapter 5 this morning as we wrap up our Advent series. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to begin our time in the Word this morning by reading verses 17 through the end of the chapter, 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word this morning. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We know that this is a good word, but we confess to you that our minds are so often dull and our spirits are wayward, and we confess this to you, Lord. We are broken. But we ask you by your Spirit to enliven our hearts, open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things here in your word. Do this, Lord, we pray, for your glory and for our joy in you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever seen the president with his Secret Service agents around him. You know, in a public gathering of some kind, at a speech or a rally or something. The president, any president, where he's surrounded by Secret Service. You ever seen that picture? I don't know if you ever noticed this, but as you look at the Secret Service agents themselves, his bodyguards, his protectors, one thing that you'll notice is that, you know, while they, of course, they're looking at him to some extent, primarily what they're doing is they're scanning the crowds, right? They're looking at the people that are gathered around. They're looking outwards rather than inwards at the president. That's how they keep him safe. They keep their gaze focused outwards because that's where the threat is going to come from. The threat's going to come from outside, and so they're looking to diffuse any threat like that. So they keep their eyes trained outwards. That's what they're trained to do. And I think that we can take a lesson from them in that. Not because we have a person to protect, but because we have a message to protect and to proclaim. And the only way we're going to successfully do that is by learning to turn our gaze from being focused inwards as a church, as it were, to being focused outwards. We need to look out to the world out there. We have a gospel to proclaim. The redemption that has been accomplished for us by Christ, this good news that has been proclaimed to us in the Christmas event, leads us to face outwards rather than inwards. That's what we see as we look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. So what we're doing this morning, just to kind of orient you in our series, we are wrapping up our Advent series. Today is not technically an Advent Sunday, right? Today is the fifth Sunday of December. December doesn't always have a Sunday after Christmas. The first four Sundays of Christmas are Advent. So today is one of those days that kind of falls between the cracks a little bit. It's the last day of the year. It's not really an Advent Sunday, but we're treating it as that for the sake of this series that we're just concluding this month. So throughout the month of December, throughout the Advent series, what we've been doing is we've been studying the story of redemption. We saw redemption promised and fulfilled. We saw redemption announced. We saw redemption applied. Last week, Christmas Eve, we saw redemption celebrated. Today, New Year's Eve Day, is that right? New Year's Eve Day, whatever it is. New Year's Eve, we're going to see redemption shared. Redemption shared, because that's the natural progression as we think about the gospel, as we think about what Jesus has done for us. Our natural desire, out of joy for what he has accomplished for us, our natural next step ought to be to want to share it with other people. And so that's what we see being talked about here in 2 Corinthians 5. And in keeping with our theme of thinking about a particular Christmas carol or Christmas hymn that kind of encapsulates the idea for the Sunday, the one that we're thinking about a little bit today is Go Tell It on the Mountain. We're going to sing that at the conclusion of our service this morning. That's one of those that it's not, it's well known. Everybody knows that hymn, right? Go Tell It on the Mountain. But it's not one of those that you think of as a really popular Christmas song. It's a little bit different than your average Christmas carol. But I think it really gets at the idea of what we're called on to do, which is not just to hoard this gospel to ourselves, but to proclaim it to everyone who will hear. So two thoughts concerning this redemption as we see it portrayed for us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. First of all, we're going to talk about how redemption is accomplished, and then we're going to talk about the fact that redemption must be shared. How redemption is accomplished and that redemption must be shared. The redemption accomplished for us in Christ leads us to face outwards as a community, outwards as a family, outwards as a church, rather than inwards. Outwards to the community, to the culture outside, rather than inwards just to ourselves. So let's get into it a little bit. Let's look again at these first two verses of our passage, verses 17 and 18, and let's begin talking about how redemption is accomplished. Look at them again. Therefore, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's good news for us here on the cusp of a new year, right? We are new creatures, new creation. As a culture, we have gotten used to the idea of having New Year's resolutions, right? And that's not a bad thing, is it? I mean, that's a good thing. It's a good thing for us to take stock of our lives, evaluate our lives, and identify those areas that need some improvement. And so we make a list, sometimes a literal list, sometimes just kind of a mental list of things that we want to work on in the new year. Maybe we want to reduce our household debt. That's a good one. Or reduce the waistline. That's a good one too. Or maybe we want to work on family relationships a little bit more. Maybe we want to be more active in some community group. Or, you know, whatever your things are, you look at your life and you say, these are the areas that I want to work on. And that's a good thing as far as it goes. The problem, though, with New Year's resolutions is that they never change the real problem. They never address the actual problem in our lives. They address the symptoms of the problem, and that's good as far as it goes, but it only goes so far. They address the symptoms, but they don't deal with the real problem itself, because the problem, friends, is you and me. Me too. We, all of us, we are the problem. The reason that there are things in our lives that need to be fixed, the reason that there are things in our lives that need to be addressed, is because we are broken. We're broken people. We're sinful people. We make mistakes and we develop bad habits. And so until we actually address the problem rather than merely the symptoms, we're never going to see any change. And so the good news comes in verse 17. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We don't need New Year's resolutions anymore. We are new people. The problem is solved, Paul tells us. That's what's accomplished in redemption. We are new creatures. In what way, we ask, are we new creatures? The old has passed away, the new has come. All this, verse 18, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In what way are we new creatures, Paul says? In that we have been reconciled to God. We were once alienated from God. We were once separated from God, having no relationship with God. But now, Paul says, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we are reconciled to him. Mike, I'm standing here as you were sharing that prayer request thinking, oh, that's such a great, I wrote down in my notes, illustration. Here's a little insight into the way my sermon notes work. I have in italics, illustration, colon, families that are reconciled after being estranged. And I'm just thinking about, you know, Mike shares with us about a family reconciliation that takes place. Think of the joy that comes in that, right? The joy of parties that had been separated, that had been alienated, but are now brought together again. The restored love, the restored pleasure in each other's company. And human reconciliation, in that sense, is only a picture of what Paul is talking about here. He says that we are reconciled not just to another human being from whom we had been estranged, but we are reconciled to God. So get this picture, all right? Get this picture in your minds. We had been under the wrath of God. We had been separated from God. The God who had created us, the God who made us to rejoice in Him, the God who alone could satisfy our needs. We were His enemies, the Bible says. And it may be that we can't really wrap our minds around that. We don't think of ourselves as the enemies of God. We don't think of ourselves as those who are opposed to God. And yet Scripture tells us that inasmuch as we refuse to obey Him, inasmuch as we refuse to walk with Him, we are His enemies. We are His enemies. We are in open rebellion against Him. And as such, we deserve His wrath, His damnation. We deserve eternal punishment. We deserve to be separated from Him forever. That's what the Scripture tells us. That was our state. We were destined to an eternity never being satisfied. I don't know about you, sometimes the talk of eternal punishment, talk of suffering forever and ever, that can kind of wash over my head a little bit. It doesn't always register the way it should. And so sometimes I have to think about it this way. I have to think of it in terms of being eternally unsatisfied. I want you to think for a minute about the longings that exist in your heart. Because we all have those longings, right? We all have those desires. And sometimes we can satisfy those longings in small ways in this life. Sometimes we can slake those thirsts just a little bit in this life, but it never lasts long, does it? The satisfaction never lasts very long. We always start hungering and thirsting and longing again. And at the end, we realize that the little satisfactions, the little minor temporary slakings of our thirst are really just arrows pointing to something bigger. They're really just reminders that what we really thirst for, what we really long for, is something that's still out there somewhere, and we don't know what it is. But the Bible says that what you really long for, what your heart really craves, what you really desire, the thing that lies behind and beneath all of your deepest longings, is perfect communion with God. He's the one who created you. And of course, we're only going to be satisfied in His presence. And so an eternity separated from this all-satisfying eternal God truly is eternal torment. It's an eternal longing for something that you will never have. And that was our state, Paul says. But now, because of Jesus, we have been reconciled to God. Now, because of Jesus, we have been given what we long for. Once we had no hope of joy, now we have a certain guarantee of eternal joy. I had a conversation with somebody recently who was talking about heaven, and this person said that when they used to think about heaven, what they thought of was people in white gowns singing all the time, and when they thought about it that way, they didn't want to go to heaven. And I agree, I wouldn't want to go to heaven if that's what heaven was either. But you know, the scripture passages that kind of hint at those types of things, that's just one way of trying to get at the joy of the eternal satisfaction that is waiting for us. Because we can't grasp it. We can't grasp the joy that is in store for us. We were once alienated, but now we are reconciled to God. This is the good news of Christmas. How is this accomplished? Paul tells us in verse 18, it's from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself. He did it through Christ. But understand, first of all, that this is from God, Paul says. And again in verse 19, he reiterates the same idea. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So we have to do away with any mistake that we have about God being just full of wrath towards us and wanting to punish us, and then Jesus coming along and saying, no, don't punish them, Father. I'm going to take their sin on myself. And then God kind of reluctantly saying, okay, fine, I won't punish them. That's not the picture that Scripture paints for us, is it? No, what the Scripture tells us is that God, Father, Son, Spirit, loved us so much that he was unwilling to be separated from us for eternity. He was unwilling to allow us to experience the torment of being separated from his presence forever. And so out of his love, out of the love of the Father, the mercy and the grace of the Father, he sends the Son. And in loving obedience and full agreement with the Father, the Son comes and gives himself for us. God the Father reconciles us to himself through Christ. What does that look like? Well, skip down for a minute to verse 21, because in verse 21, the last verse of the chapter, you have this really concise description of what redemption is, how redemption is accomplished. He says in verse 21, "For our sake, he," that is the Father, God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin, the one who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is what we call theologically substitution. This is the substitutionary atonement. And what we mean by that is that we were the ones who were destined to be punished for our sin, but Jesus comes and makes himself a substitute for us. God looked on Jesus and took all of our sin, all of the punishment that we deserve for what we did in rebellion against God, and he put it on the Son. The one who had known no sin is now made sin for our sake. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the redemption that is accomplished for us. It was accomplished in the past and has present ramifications. We are now new creations, but it's anticipated in the future. We look towards the future and the full recognition of all that has happened for us. Earlier on in this book, at the end of the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about it this way. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. I don't know about you, but those words just reverberate in my mind. An eternal weight of glory. I don't know what light momentary affliction describes your life right now. I know that the suffering that is in your life is beyond my ability to express here from the pulpit, because we all have those things. Maybe for you it's the suffering of hardships in family. Or a hole in your family where a loved one used to be and isn't anymore. Or maybe it's a very real physical suffering. Maybe there's pain, physical pain in your life right now because of a chronic condition or a disease. Or maybe there's something else that's going on in your life physically or mentally or spiritually or psychologically, something that is causing suffering, something which it's almost offensive for you to hear called light, momentary affliction. But understand, when Paul says that, he's speaking from a condition of having been imprisoned and having been beaten and suffering greatly for the sake of the gospel. And it's from that context that he can say everything that we endure in this life is just temporary. It's just a light, momentary affliction, not in its own sake, but when you compare it with what's waiting. When you compare it with the weight of glory that's coming. Sometime we're going to just have to spend some time looking at all of the ways the Bible describes the eternal joy that is awaiting the blessed. Eternal weight of glory. I was thinking this week about some of the ways that the Psalms speak about eternity in God's presence. I was thinking of David saying, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." There was a man who knew what his heart really longed for. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. An eternal weight of glory. This is what we anticipate for the future. Why? Because of the redemption that has been accomplished for us. Because of the reconciliation that has been achieved for us in Christ. We are now reconciled to God. We who once were enemies are now friends of God. You are in Christ the friend of God. He invites you into his home. He invites you into his joy. He invites you into his eternity. The redemption accomplished for us in Christ should lead us to face outward rather than inward. While contemplating, then, this glorious future, we realize at the same time that our future also involves a certain amount of, for lack of a better word, accountability to the Lord. Look back at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. I know we're jumping around in 2 Corinthians a little bit, but bear with me here. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, he says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And he goes on from there. There is an accountability for all people. There is a sense in which we will all be accountable to God. And so the question for us is, when we stand before God, how will we give an account of ourselves? Yes, yes, indeed, we can say we are forgiven in Christ. Our sins are wiped away in Christ. Because of Christ, we are now reconciled to God. But what will we be able to say we've done with that news of reconciliation? What is it incumbent upon us to do in response to the redemption which has been accomplished for us in Christ? In what way should we act to please God? Well, look what Paul says. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And that leads into what he talks about in this second half of 2 Corinthians 5. He talks about this idea of persuading others, or what he calls the ministry of reconciliation. So, redemption is what has been accomplished for us. But because redemption has been accomplished for us, we see that redemption, that message of redemption, must be shared. Glance back at our passage, verse 18, 19, and 20. See what he says. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and," here it is again, "entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore," verse 20, "we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Redemption must be shared. God has invited us into his ministry of reconciliation. Now, let's get this right. Let's understand this and make sure that we are theologically accurate in how we think about these things, okay? God is the one who does the reconciling. Yeah? Can we make sure we're all on the same page about that? Paul is crystal clear about this throughout his letters, and we can broaden that and say the entire Bible is clear about it once you start seeing it from the right perspective. God is the one who does the work of reconciliation. God is the one who elects and calls and regenerates and seals and glorifies, to use Paul's language in Romans 8. He is the one who does it, okay? So we must never think that we are part of that aspect of redemption. We're not. It's God's work, okay? All right. So we can tie a bow on that and set it under the Christmas tree and move on a little bit, okay? God is the one who does the work. But what I see here in 2 Corinthians 5 is that he now invites us into the work as well. He invites us in, not because he needs us, but because he wants us to be involved in it too. He invites us into this work by committing the work, the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation to us. That's what he says in verse 19. He has entrusted to us the message, or some of your translations will say the word of reconciliation. So I was thinking about this morning, trying to think of a way to describe this that would make it as clear as possible. And here's what I came up with. As a parent, when I undertake a chore, a task around the house, I most often just want to do it myself. I just want to do it myself. I know what needs to be done sometimes, and I can do it properly and do it to the best of my ability, and it's going to be done, and it's going to be done fastest and best if I just do it myself. But I have four kids. The oldest is sitting here, so I have to be careful. I have to be careful how I talk about this, right? And inevitably, as I'm undertaking a task around the house, one of my kids will come and say, "Can I help? Can I do that? Can I do that too? Can I try that?" And I'll tell you, my instinct is to say, "No, just let me do it. I'm going to be done faster. It's going to be done more thoroughly. Just let me do it." My most recent foray into this is shoveling the driveway. I come from Virginia. And let me be clear about something. We get snow in Virginia, all right? So you can quit asking me about that. We get snow in Virginia, but it's not like this. All right. I know it's going to get worse, blah, blah, blah. So I'm shoveling the driveway, right? Shoveling the driveway, and I'm still at that point. I know I'll feel differently come March or April, but I'm still at that point where I'm getting a pleasure out of it. And part of it is just the pleasure of the fact that I sit inside in my study at a desk most of the time, and so it's good to actually do something outside and do some physical work. But right now, I get pleasure out of seeing the driveway clean, and there's a joy in the job well done, right? And then one of my kids says, "Well, can I do that?" And my instinct is to say no. But you know what that instinct is? It's stupid, right? It's just stupid. The instinct is stupid, which doesn't mean that I'm not going to have the same instinct tomorrow. That just means I'm stupid too, because I keep having these stupid instincts. But it's stupid, and it's stupid for several reasons. Because if I never let my kids help me in the chores that I have around the house, it's going to have several negative effects, right? For one, they're never going to develop a work ethic, right? They're never going to learn that they have to work, and they're going to think that daddy and mommy just do everything around the house. Or they're never going to learn that particular task if they never are given the opportunity to take part in that task, right? But there's something else too. If I do the job myself and get it done, then yes, I will have that pleasure of the job well done. I'll have that satisfaction with having done some good work. But if I bring my kids with me and they help me in the job and together we finish the work, then when the job is done, I'll have a different joy, and it'll be a better kind of joy, because I'll be able to put my arm around their shoulder and say, "Look what we did. Look at the job we accomplished together." Now, I'm sure that analogy breaks down at certain points, but I have to think that something like that is going on with the ministry of reconciliation. God can reconcile people to himself without us, but he takes pleasure in bringing us into the work too, so that when the work is over and we enter into eternity, he will put his arm around us and say, "Look at what we did. Look at what you helped me do. Look at the people who are in my kingdom now because you took the message of reconciliation to others." He has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Notice that it is a message, he calls it in verse 19, or a word. That is to say, it's not just a lifestyle. It's not just a way of living in this world so that other people see our good works. That's part of it. It doesn't exclude that, but it's more than that. The gospel message, by its very nature, is a message to be spoken. There are events in Jesus' life that have to be talked about. You have to tell people the message of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? It is that we were aliens and now we're reconciled. It is that we were under a doom. It is we were under a destiny of damnation, but God sent Christ to take the punishment upon himself, and now we're saved. And we have to respond in faith. That's the message of the gospel. You can word it in all sorts of different ways, but those facts, our doom, Christ's substitution, our necessary response in faith, you have to get those elements in there, but and it has to be shared. It's a message. It's a word. It has to be verbally spoken. We must be about the message of the gospel. We must be about the business of verbally communicating the redemption that has been accomplished for us. It is our privilege to communicate this message to the world. That's what Paul does. He gives us an example of it in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is, as it were, making his appeal through us. And then he does it. This is Paul doing what he's talking about. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what we need to do. We need to go out into the world and we need to say, maybe not using these exact words, but with this sense to them, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the message of the gospel. Now, I want to reassure you about something this morning, okay? I want to reassure you about this because when we talk about sharing the gospel, when we talk about facing outwards, you know, outside the walls of the church rather than inwards, it can get scary. I realize that, okay? We get scared of talking to people about the gospel. We get scared about bringing up Jesus. We don't want to bring up religion. People don't want to talk about religion and politics. I understand. But I have to think that we're missing something when we fall into those ways of thinking. I think if we really understand what has been accomplished for us in the gospel, we will be so filled with joy and delight in what God has done for us that we will take pleasure in telling others about it. And the reason I think that is because that's what we see happening with virtually everything else in life. Every other aspect of our lives, when we have joy in it, we want to share it with others. And not only that, but our joy is increased when we share it with others. There's a British author and apologist named C.S. Lewis who used to say that your joy is made full when you share your joy with others. If you have joy in a book or a song, a piece of music or a piece of artwork, your joy in that thing is made full, it's completed, only when you bring other people into that joy too. I mean, reflect on your own life and see how that isn't the case. Think about your favorite movie. Think about your favorite book. Think about your favorite song or piece of artwork or your favorite place to go, your favorite food. Think about the joy that you have in it, and then think about how much joy you have when you invite someone else to share that. Oh, you got to listen to this song. You got to read this book. Let's read this book and let's talk about it. It's great. Let's watch this movie together. Your joy in that thing is increased when you introduce it to someone else and they start to enjoy it too. Isn't that the truth? That's how we were made as humans. We were made to share our joy. And this is why. We were made to share our joy. If we have joy in what God has done for us in Christ, we will have joy in bringing other people into it. And so here's the reassurance that I want to share with you. When you tell others about Jesus, when you just get over that first initial hump, that initial little bit of fear you have of bringing up the subject, once you get over that little speed bump and actually start telling people about what Jesus has done for you, not in a pushy way, not in a salesmanship way, but just in a way of saying, this is who God is, this is what God has done for me, this is what Jesus has done for me. You tell somebody else about Jesus, whether they respond in faith or not, you will walk away with a greater love for Jesus. And anybody who has ever shared Jesus with someone else will testify to the truth of that. Okay. God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The redemption accomplished for us in Christ leads us to face outward rather than inward. We're going to keep talking about this as the weeks go forward. Starting in January, we're actually starting a new series, an 8-week series, where we're going to look at just the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Just the first three chapters. Bob, I'm going to let you take the rest of it on Tuesday nights. If you want the rest of Revelation, come on Tuesday nights to Bible study. That's what we're talking about. But I'm just going to take the first three chapters. And we're going to look at the letters to the seven churches. And we're going to see how God speaks to us about the need to remain firm in our testimony to the gospel. And we're going to allow that to shape our vision and our mission as we look outwards rather than inwards. The reason that I hinged this whole message on that Christmas carol, "Go Tell It on the Mountain," is because I think that Christmas carol exemplifies this idea. It's an old slave song, really. That's how it started. An old slave song, which in and of itself amazes me. Any powerful, positive, uplifting slave song amazes me for all sorts of reasons. But this one in particular amazes me because in it you have this example of American slaves looking to the shepherds of the Christmas story for their inspiration. They looked at the shepherds and saw how the shepherds went out and told everybody what they had heard and seen in Bethlehem. And they said, that's what we want to be like. We want to be those who go and tell the good news. And it's that idea that I want us to leave with this morning. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take just a minute of silent reflection. I want you to think quietly by yourselves about what God has done for you in Christ. Think about the redemption that's been accomplished for you. Give thanks for that. Ask God to give you a desire to share that message with other people and give you opportunities. That's a dangerous prayer, but it's one I encourage you to pray. Ask God to give you opportunities to share the gospel with others. So do that in silence in your seats for just a minute. And then before we leave this morning, we're going to stand and we're going to sing that hymn, "Go Tell It on the Mountain."